Good morning. We begin the study this morning by picking up where we left off last week on a study of the church being the kingdom of God. And in the beginning of that study last week, we saw that the word kingdom in the Bible is not always referring to the church. What are some of the other ways in which the word kingdom is used in the Bible? Okay, like an actual kingdom like Israel. Okay, so Israel was called, it was God's kingdom. We just sang about one way in which the word is used, even though I don't believe that song had the word kingdom in it, but we were singing of what? A heavenly phase of the kingdom of God. O Zion, I long to dwell in thee. A picture of heaven is what we just sang about. But is the church also referred to as heavenly Zion? But this is a song that we sang that we're not in. At least that's the way we sang it. We said we long to dwell in thee. So I believe we were singing about the heavenly phase of the kingdom in that song. Any others?
The universal reign kingdom?
Okay, universally, God's universal reign or rule over all creation. And we saw some of those scriptures last week in the book of Psalms. So to say that the Bible, when it uses the word kingdom, aside from speaking of an earthly nation or something, that the Bible always is referring to the church, I think would get you into some degree of debate and trouble. But the church certainly is called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And we began to look at that last week by looking at how the word is used interchangeably with the church. And one of the first places we saw that was with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 19, where Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, right? Matthew chapter 16 then, and verse 18. Matthew 16, 18 and 19. 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus interchangeably used the words kingdom here, kingdom of heaven, and the church. The other point we looked at was that parables, many of the parables are setting forth the church as the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13 describes the beginning of the church, but he describes it when he says the kingdom of heaven is light. We also looked at this one, I believe, last week, and that is that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and yet in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, the scripture here speaks of Jesus having redeemed us by his blood. That's the idea of to buy, to purchase back, to redeem us. He has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made us kings, or as some say, some versions, made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. I believe these two then are speaking of the same thing. But now we get into some new slides this morning. Does anyone have any comments or questions before we continue? The church is the kingdom of Christ. Saved individuals are called out people who are described as a kingdom. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, the word kingdom is not in here, nor is the word church. But let's look at the context of what he is speaking about. beginning in verse 4, he's talking, and 5, he's talking about the church being the temple of God, us being built up a spiritual house. He's talking to Christians. We're living stones. Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. And then he goes on and says in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So that conjures up then the idea of what? A nation may or may not be a kingdom, right? A nation might be a democracy or something. But we know from other scriptures, this nation that we are part of is a kingdom. But this speaks of us as a holy nation, his own special people. Well, is that the same as the church? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What does the word church mean? The called out. The word's not in here. Ecclesia is not in this verse. But is this not referring to the called out? We're called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And we looked at that when we studied the meaning of the word church. When it said, when the word means called out of what to where? Called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So saved individuals are called out people, described as a kingdom. Why are we looking at this? Just to show that the church is the kingdom of Christ. It's the same thing. The church is entered upon baptism by penitent believers, but these same ones are translated into the kingdom. Okay? I don't know that anybody's would debate such a thing and say, well, when we're baptized, we're translated into the kingdom, and we're also translated into something else called the church. I don't know that anyone has ever made such an argument, but the same thing that translates us into and puts us into the kingdom puts us into the church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, Acts 2 and 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added. And some versions supply in italics, words that aren't there, added to them. But in Acts 2 and 47 then, it says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who was added to the church? Those who had been baptized, who gladly received the word, the apostles' teaching, and they were baptized. But at the same time, Colossians 1 and verse 13 tells us, Colossians 1 and 13 and 14 says, he's delivered us from the power of darkness. That is, God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed. Now that's interesting. I've got a new version of the New King James and it's throwing me off now. It's got a different word here. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. What does that make you think of from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Let every one of you be baptized. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That is equated. We have redemption here through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Where is that? In the kingdom. We've been translated or conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. John chapter 3, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and He said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter what? The kingdom. All of this just fits perfectly together, doesn't it? Entering the kingdom by water. Jesus, what did Ephesians 5, I think we looked at this one the other day, Ephesians 5 and verse 25 talks about the church and our relationship to, as a bride, as of the bride to Christ. In Ephesians 5 and 25, Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. We've talked about that being baptism. But cleanse who? The church. Through the washing of water by the word. Except you be born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There's many others we could look at. Actually, I have a list by a preacher that lists out 12 things, some of which we've looked at, that show the kingdom and of the church speaking of the same thing. It is really not the purpose of this class to try to prove this, and I mentioned that last week. I think we'll talk about it more when we talk about the church and prophecy. But suffice it to say, with just a couple more here, the Lord's Supper is in his kingdom, but it's also in his church. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and he didn't call it the Lord's Supper there, but Paul called it the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, referring to this very event. And he said, Jesus said, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul refers to this very event, and he refers to it as the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He goes on and talks about the bread and the cup. But up above, he says, in verse 18, he says, first of all, when you come together as a church, verse 20, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. They're coming together as the church, as a church. They're coming together as a church. I think some versions talk about in that, when you come together as a church. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay, they were messing it up. But what's he referring to? The Lord's Supper, and you've come together in the church. But where was that going to occur? In the kingdom. Jesus said, I'll drink it anew with you in the kingdom. Those who claim the kingdom is not here now, I don't know why they would partake of the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is going to be partaken of in the kingdom. Any thoughts on that?
Can you repeat that?
Those who claim the kingdom has not come yet, I don't know why they would partake of the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted is going to be partaken of in the kingdom. But we see it being partaken of in the church. Are there any comments or thoughts there? Right. Christians are in the kingdom today, Colossians 1:13. Well, we read that one. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Has he or has he not? In whom we have redemption in his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Do you have forgiveness of sins or not? If you have forgiveness of sins, you're in the kingdom. And if you're in the kingdom, you have the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 through 28. Hebrews 12, 22 through 28. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who were registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We're receiving a kingdom, but we're also described as those in the church. Verse 23. The general assembly, the church of the firstborn, those who are registered in heaven. Kingdom here is used in that same context to describe what we are. We saw, of course, in Revelation 5:9, a kingdom of priests, redeemed people. Are there any thoughts? Yes, Chris?
Well, in Matthew chapter 6, Christ tells them to pray that the kingdom will come.
Yes.
And yet there are, and we realize, and you pointed that out, that the kingdom is here now. But that yet there's people that still believe the kingdom hasn't come, but yet they also believe that they're forgiven of their sins.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're defining a different kingdom, one that comes after the rapture, or different variations of that.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, Jesus in that prayer, and some religions will recite that prayer. Right, they call it the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus didn't call it. They'd be more rightly called the Disciples' Prayer, for it was Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. And there, that points to a desire for the kingdom to come. And how near was it? We can pray for things that are yet to come way in the future, but Jesus had already said in Matthew chapter 4, where it is said that Jesus was teaching that the kingdom of heaven was near. In chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is at hand, but the Bible that you have in your hands is not at my hand. But this one is at hand here for me. At hand, it's near. And in verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom that was near. And he taught his disciples to pray that it would come. To look forward to its coming. Blessed are the... It begins even the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus speaks in these three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, about the citizenship in the kingdom. It's about citizenship in the kingdom. The nature of citizenship. What kind of people will make up this kingdom? And he gives those Beatitudes there. These are the kind of people. And he goes on with lots of information about what kind of people are going to be in that kingdom in those three chapters. Are there any questions or comments? So this kingdom, of course, is a spiritual kingdom. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Before Pilate, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. We'll notice that again in a moment, but when we talk about the king and his kingdom, but Jesus declared himself to be a king. Now, he didn't receive the reign until when? Yeah, until he had died and been raised to be seated at the right hand of God. Luke 17 and verses 20 through 21 note the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, See here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. I've got a center column that's the idea of is in your midst. But what were they looking for in terms of a kingdom? An earthly kingdom. Now, what do some people today look for? An earthly kingdom. Well, some are looking for Jesus to come back and reign on earth. That'd be an earthly kingdom. How do some people think of the church? And the religion of religion? Very earthly. We need to, quote, people say we need to minister to the whole man. And so we need to, build a life center. We need to do all of these things. That violates the idea of the nature of God's kingdom. The nature of His kingdom is spiritual. Our need is spiritual. Our need is spiritual. Yes, we have physical needs. But the thing that we are needing is something for the inner man. The kingdom of Christ is spiritual kingdom. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. Well, the reason we're studying the church being the kingdom of Christ is because of relationship, what it tells us about relationship. And when we think of relationship, then we think of responsibility. But I've been thinking about this other more lately. We need to also think about blessing. With relationship comes both responsibility and duty and blessing. And if we think back to being the church being the body of Christ, we think about the relationship, the body to the head and the members to the members within the body. But we can also think, and then our duty as a result of that, but we can also think of the blessing that flows through being a member of a body. Well, likewise, we ought to think about the church being the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. We ought to think about the blessings that flow as well as the responsibilities in being a member of a kingdom. If we think of a kingdom, there's four things, if you have your hand out there, there's four things that elements that we want to mention here. The word kingdom identifies God's people as the ones over whom Christ reigns. So when we think of the church being the kingdom, to my mind does not come out the idea of called out. That's not what I start thinking of. I don't start thinking of a body with a head. That's not what the word kingdom is conveying to us. The word kingdom is conveying to us this image and this idea that God's people are the ones over whom Christ reigns. And also, it's emphasizing the type of government of the church. It's a kingdom. So can you think of other things we could include here when you think of a kingdom and what that conjures up or in relationship? What's that? King. So that brings us to the four elements of a kingdom to consider. A kingdom has a king, and a kingdom has law. A kingdom has subjects or citizens, and a kingdom has a territory or realm. And these four elements are true of the Lord's church, which is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Four elements to think about here. But again, kingdom should give us this image of being reigned over by a king, and the fact that we make up, or that the church makes up, those over whom Christ reigns. Let's look at each of these. We've already looked at John 18:37. Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" And he said, "You rightly say, I am." So Jesus claimed to be king. That would be enough for me. But is he reigning? He is reigning now. This was quite a bit of the force of Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, we begin in 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Peter had just quoted David in the psalm, and David saying, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Was David speaking of himself? No, David was not speaking of himself, because his body did see corruption. But David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. His body is here. Saw corruption. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." When David wrote, "By the Holy Spirit, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," David was not speaking of himself, but he was speaking of the Christ. And not only that, David knew, he says, being a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that one would come from his seed, the fruit of his body, and would have an eternal kingdom. Let's turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is Nathan the prophet being sent by God to him to say this in verse 12. "When your days..." 2 Samuel 7:12. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." There's so much in here, but verse 14 is even there is quoted by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 1:5, referring to Jesus, the Christ. But anyway, Peter is referring back then to this promise, this oath given to David that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And this was regarding the resurrection of the Christ. It's what it was speaking of. And so now, 32. Okay, that's fine. That's all about the Christ. But who is the Christ? That's the question. Who's the Christ? This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Who's the Christ? Who's been made the Christ? Jesus. And he's been raised up to sit at the right hand of God. He's the seed of David who would reign in a kingdom forever. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What is that promise? What Peter just quoted in prophecy and in the Psalms. He's received that promise. And so Peter preaches him as what? King. As king in his kingdom. God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Christ means what? Anointed one. And who all would be anointed in the Old Testament? Well, kings would be anointed. If I'm not mistaken, priests were anointed and prophets were anointed. And Jesus is all three, isn't he? Prophet, priest, and king. But here he's presented by Peter clearly as a king reigning now. He was raised. His resurrection indicates that he's raised to reign as king. Does anyone have any comments about that? Well, he's a king. Does he have a kingdom? So he's a king. He's could be described as a conquering king. So I guess there could be kings who don't do a whole lot. And maybe they let their kingdom waste away or they don't do much. Jesus is a conquering king. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. Verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What did Jesus conquer? He conquered death, didn't he? Physical death. He conquered that. Someone says, well, people have been raised before him to live forever. He's the first fruits. He was raised to live forevermore. And he conquered death, declared to be the Son of God through that. And so he's a conquering king. Some other aspects of him. Well, I have here authority and throne. Just the idea showing that as a king, he has authority. I don't know how a king could not have authority. But Jesus claimed to have all authority in heaven and on earth. He didn't claim it or grab it or usurp it. It was what? He says in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. The Father gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. He granted it to him. He's a benevolent king. Hebrews, back there to Hebrews 2 and 9. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. And verse 10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's a king who gave his life to save his kingdom, to save his subjects. But his benevolence didn't end with that, did it? If we go on, verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as are we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Does this not speak of his benevolence, his goodwill toward his kingdom? I don't know about you, but when I think about a kingdom in our modern world, I don't necessarily think of a benevolent king. But what we know about them is probably tainted to some extent by what's reported about them. And I heard it said, for example, like with Iraq, that Saddam Hussein was good to his people. But if you tried to cross him, that's when it wasn't good. And I'm guessing that some of those Middle Eastern countries with a king who are extremely wealthy because of oil, they look at the statistics of wealth, and the citizens are wealthy too. I'm not saying all the way down, I don't know, but there is such a thing. Well, I'm just saying Jesus is a king who is benevolent and good to his people. And I don't know of any king on earth that's completely that to his people. But he's a benevolent king. Not just once to get us in, but to keep us there and to help us through. Any thoughts on the king and his kingdom? But he's a king with all authority. That means his subjects are going to obey and listen to him. Just like we mentioned Iraq. You stay in line with the king and you'll be just fine. Now his laws may be bad, and so you have to be bad to stay in line. That's bad. That's wrong, I know. But duration of his reign. How long? How long will his reign continue? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how long will Jesus' reign continue in his kingdom? Let's read verse 20 beginning. Now Christ is risen from the dead. That's the way we ought to read that, I believe, based on the context. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, Even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That alone should say that Jesus is reigning as king. I don't know of anybody who can deliver a kingdom to someone else who doesn't already have it. It's not yours to deliver. Jesus is king and will deliver it to his Father. And but verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. You remember back there, David, back in Acts 2, don't turn there necessarily, but Acts 2 for 34, Peter said, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I think that makes me think about putting all enemies under his feet. But anyway, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We are all still subject to physical death. The last enemy to be destroyed will be that. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is the Father. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The kingdom will be delivered. The kingdom of God. He'll deliver the kingdom of God to the Father at the end, when death, and that'll be the end of physical death. There's a lot of things happening at the end of time on earth. A lot of things. And then we might say we are then in the heavenly phase of the kingdom of God. It's delivered back to the Father. Jesus delivers it back to his Father in heaven. So the duration of Jesus' reign is until the last enemy is destroyed and he delivers the kingdom back to the Father. These are really conceptual things, aren't they? Or, you know, but I believe it. We can believe it by faith because it's written. Subjects are, let's go to the law. Are any comments about the king? All right. The kingdom of God is in existence today and has a king who is reigning, Jesus the Christ. But that kingdom today also has a law. The law of his kingdom is variously described, and we'll look at some of those this morning. Christ's law, Paul describes it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. Let's begin in verse 19. Paul says, though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Paul says in here of the idea of becoming all things, and so we might say it this way today, when in Rome do as the Romans do, and he wouldn't go in and offend people customarily or traditionally with what people are used to. He'd never violate the law of God, of course. But he wouldn't if he could reach some, right, by in their manner and living in their custom and all that kind of stuff. But he says if it's a Jew with the law of Moses, okay. But to those who are without law, he says, now I don't mean they're without law. He says in parentheses, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. Every man is under law toward Christ, or as maybe the New American Standard says, Christ's law. Is that in there? In verse 21. But under law toward Christ, or in New American Standard, under Christ's law. What's he speaking of? Not the law of Moses, not a law to come, but a law in the kingdom. Christ's law. Christ, who is king. It's his law. And so the kingdom of Christ in existence today has a law, and it could be called Christ's law. Paul called it that. But I believe it's also called by Paul, it's not a different law in Romans 8. But in Romans 8, 2, he calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Beginning in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the Spirit, but the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the gospel. That's the doctrine of Christ. Christ's law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Why would it be called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? It gives life, doesn't it? It gives spiritual life. The context he talked about, the idea of death in chapter 7 and the law of Moses bringing death and couldn't bring eternal life. But Jesus brought that. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Similar thought here. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Think of that terminology there. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Remember Romans 8, 2. Describe it as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Here he talks about how it is the gospel that has brought life and immortality to light. Same law of Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation, life. The law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill what? The law of Christ. But James describes it as a perfect law of liberty. In James 1 and verse 25, beginning. James 1 and 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Looking into the perfect law of liberty. What does James want us to look into? The law of Moses? The perfect law of liberty. The law of Moses is described in places by Paul as a yoke of bondage. This is a perfect law of liberty. Been set free from sin. Chapter 2 and verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And that brings us to this next point. Again, it's the standard by which men will be judged. The perfect law of liberty. John 12 and verse 48. Jesus said, my words will judge you in the last day. John 12 and 48, Romans 2 and 16. Paul spoke of a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So, we think about a law, and I really didn't put much in here about it or anything, but a law in a kingdom brings responsibility. It is that law by which we'll be judged, and that happens in our country. If we end up in court being judged, the basis of the judgment is what? Law. And we, in a kingdom, men are either innocent or they're guilty according to a law. Anarchy wouldn't be a kingdom. Anarchy is no law. Or maybe what this country is seems to be headed toward, a law of feelings or anarchy of whims. But we're a nation of laws, and Jesus has law in his kingdom, and it's that by which we'll be judged. But it's also that by which we have privilege. Our law gives us privileges. And now we've, in our country, we have what they call entitlements. And if you call Social Security even, and Medicare an entitlement program. But what's in there in that idea? You're entitled by law. Entitled by law to receive this benefit. We have benefits by our laws of, you know, protection and all kinds of things. We're protected. You could say we're protected from evildoers by the law in our country. They could still physically harm us, but there is a course of action to take, etc. Anyway, I'm just saying law does not only bring duty, but it brings privilege. And the law of Christ in his kingdom should be thought of in the same sense. What is a privilege that we have in the kingdom? Prayer. That's a big one, isn't it? It's a privilege by being in Christ. All right. And we'll close there, but does anyone have any comments or questions?
The perfect law of liberty and how often even brethren will abuse that term. And just take the word liberty and say, well, it's the idea of freedom, and it's not as hard set as we might make it seem. That's what people will say, but that's not what that's speaking. There's still a law. And there's still, things we must follow of God's will and his law. So I know we could get into what all that means, the idea of generosity and so forth. But
in some senses, liberty is reinterpreted to mean license. And liberty is not license to do anything. Liberty here, I think, would refer to the idea of freedom from sin, or being set free from sin. Just like Paul speaks of being set free from sin, we become slaves of righteousness. That sure doesn't sound like liberty, does it? Well, that is liberty compared to a life of sin and serving the devil. All right.